As we come to the end of our study in Philippians this afternoon, it's good to remember what this whole book is about. It is a thank you letter. The Philippians had sent Paul a gift, a monetary gift, support, as we would call it today. It was delivered personally by Epaphroditus, who got sick and almost died delivering the letter to Paul in prison in Rome. Paul is sending him back to Philippi with this letter of thanksgiving. Thank you notes are a good habit. There is great value in expressing thanks, and that's our subject today. Paul had a very close relationship with this particular church, having been used by God to see the church begun maybe 10 years earlier. He was the first missionary. The Philippians then supported him by sending him money, first as he left Macedonia, and then once more in Thessalonica. Verse 15, we read, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." According to his accounts in 2 Corinthians 11, it seems these same folks supported Paul while he was in Corinth. And evidently they had lost contact with him for several years. And when they heard he was in a Roman prison, again they took advantage of the opportunity to send him money. And that's what he refers to in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but lacked opportunity." Paul's already made mention of this in reviewing a bit, chapter 2, verse 25. "I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, and when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me." And now, all that's left at the end of the letter is to say thank you. I want to start with the end and then move backwards through our text. So if you're following my outline, I'll do that. Paul ends with this benediction. He ends by giving blessings, personal blessings to individual people. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you." It's the blessing of personal Christian fellowship. There is such a need for that today. I don't think Paul meant generically, as we must often do when we say hi to everyone for me. Much more personal intimacy is involved. Greet every saint. He offers greeting with the definite implication that the others with Paul are writing this letter with him. "The brethren who are with me greet you." And Paul is able to specify those most likely closest to him in verse 22. "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's households." Blessing of personal Christian fellowship. This is a personal letter. He writes then of the blessings of God's grace. Verse 23, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Such a marvelous ending to a letter. We often end our letters, though we don't even write formal letters much anymore, but we often will end letters by saying things like, "Yours truly." Paul says that, but so much more. It's a good habit in conclusion of letters. One of my laments in our informal age of communication is the way we greet people, both even in beginning and ending letters. In conclusion, Paul writes this personal encouragement, this wish, this prayer, really, for God's blessings upon those to whom he writes. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Such a blessing is an ending we use even to worship services, a benediction, a pronouncement of God's grace upon his people. And I speak those pronouncements with the authority given to me by ordination, the authority to speak, as it were, from God, or to be a spokesman of God, and to claim to do that, I would read Scripture. And this is one of those blessings often given, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A benediction such as that is not even a prayer, it's a benediction, it's a good word, it's a pronouncement. And we receive that blessing even as the readers of Paul's letters would receive it. Paul writes the blessing to these dear people of Philippi and wishes for them and pronounces upon them the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In doing that, he is also giving thanks for the people themselves. It's such an encouraging report. This is not anything of empty flattery, but genuine appreciation. His words are deeply affectionate, and I'm wanting to stress the personal nature of these words this afternoon. Verse 15, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. It's a deep bond forged between brothers in the Lord. Their lives had been joined together, and Paul gives thanks for such willing fellowship. Fellowship as a word means that we share our lives together in common with one another, and the church is to be marked by that sort of thing. Not just coming to meet together on occasion, though that becomes the focus of it, but there is so much more to this relationship, and in terms of our own church experience, needs to be so much more than merely meeting together, but rather the fellowship of sharing our lives together. Notice how Paul describes it. You shared in my distress, verse 14. That's what really makes strong bonds of affection between people, doesn't it? Sharing in distress, sharing in the troubles of life, bearing one another's burdens, failing to do that, or an unwillingness to do that, failing to share in someone's distress, almost always brings with it some form of alienation. I've known many people, churches I've pastored and other churches, who actually would transfer or leave churches because of the unwillingness of others to share in a particular form of distress. Paul was thankful for these people. They shared with him in distress. Indeed, that's a thanksgiving I share as well with you and for you. It's those sorts of things that establish bonds between people, a bond that produces a thankful spirit. Simple, compassionate, personal involvement. And practical. At times of necessity, that means money. It's verse 16, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. I have not forgotten the day 5 years ago that I received from the Deacons Fund of this church a check in the mail. I had been laid off from my temporary job in engineering sales. I didn't ask for that. I was far from starving, but I had lost the job I had at the time, and the money was extremely helpful and appreciated. And the personal connection with you all, with this church, had just begun. That was before there was any thought of my coming for 6 months as an interim or the idea of staying for another 5 years and running. That personal connection was of far greater worth than any dollar amount on a check. And it's indeed for me a debt of gratitude and love that I am glad to seek to repay. Paul brings out something here about giving that most of you have probably already learned, and that is that the giver, as well as the receiver, is blessed. And so Paul also gives thanks for the blessings of generosity. Blessings for the giver, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. He's careful about not just coming across as wanting money, as people are prone to do today. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The fruit, the profit that is credited to the giver. That's, of course, a distinctly spiritual concept. When you give money, the money is lost to you, as it were, but the blessing, the profit, is still to your credit. It's not at all consistent with sound financial principles offered by the world. The world says if you give money away, you've lost it. Worldly profit is measured only in dollars and cents. The profit that Paul is speaking about here is not related to such ultimately unimportant things. In other words, generosity with money actually earns eternal rewards. And that's Paul's focus, I think, in verse 17, the fruit that abounds to your account because you were willing to share with me in my trouble. Paul writes himself to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Command those who are rich to be rich in good works, to give, to be willing to share, and in doing so, earn an eternal reward. Speaking about money, Paul teaches this, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, always, may have an abundance for every good work. As it's written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while though the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's how it's supposed to work. And Paul is giving thanks to God because in his circumstances, it is working that way. And so he is giving praise to God for his people. Now, we aren't supposed to be so self-absorbed and so insecure that we give with the motive of gaining something for ourselves. We are not to give, in terms of money especially, with strings attached, as if we are just giving to gain that approval and appreciation from others. The praise is really for God. And when you give with generosity, that the praise that you seek has to be from God. And Paul offers that praise. Verse 20, now to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. He's not seeking his own honor, but in receiving this gift speaks of the honor that abounds to God. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The doxology there is the proper context for this whole text, really the whole book. He's not flattering the Philippians for their good works. He's not exalting them. He's not merely fulfilling a duty, thinking that if he didn't send them a thank you note, they might not send him any more money. And we need to be careful of that, even in our human relationships. A gift with strings attached is really no gift at all. So Paul is thanking them for the gift of generosity, the free gift of generosity. And whatever praise might come from that, let it be directed to God. The best way to receive praise, that is the best way to receive praise or thanksgiving from others as well. Let the praise deflect upon God. If someone thanks you for something you've done, accept the compliment or the praise and give credit to God's mercy and grace in your life. And if you find yourself on the receiving end of a gift, needing to give thanks, be sure that your thanksgiving to people is ultimately really a thanksgiving to God for people. And let your thank you note, as it were, be a doxology. Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Specifically, Paul gives praise that he has an abundance of provisions. Verse 18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Notice how genuinely, how sweetly he directs the praise to God. He calls this gift of money, which supplied his needs, a sweet-smelling aroma. He calls the gift an acceptable sacrifice. He declares it to be well-pleasing to God. Now, all of those are very significant phrases directly taken from the Old Testament regulations regarding animal sacrifices. The sweet-smelling sacrifices were the ones which we can say God enjoyed. Some of the sacrifices were not sweet-smelling. They were required. They served a purpose. But they were not sweet-smelling. They were not enjoyable, as it were. The sin offerings, for example, the guilt offerings, the offerings made necessary by the wrath and justice of God, were not ones in which he took delight or pleasure. He demanded them by his glory, and the perfection of his justice required the shedding of blood be the only appropriate means for the forgiveness of sins. But there was no delight in that. No soothing fragrance, no sweet-smelling aroma, as were other sacrifices. Others such as the fragrance of incense, offerings and sacrifices such as the burnt offering that demonstrated the whole and complete sacrifice and devotion of a person to God, along with the peace offering and the grain offerings. God made such a specific point of defining which sacrifices were acceptable and which were not. And in simplest terms, that which was acceptable to God were sacrifices that represented the very best of what you have to offer. Consider this passage from Leviticus 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. You shall not make any offering of them in your land, nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these things as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. Acceptable sacrifices had to be without a defect. It had to be your best. And that is precisely the measure, I believe, by which God evaluates our giving. Is it your best? The dollar amount is not what matters. in God's economy. The widows might, we're told in Scripture, had far greater value and brought greater pleasure to God than much more greater amounts of money given from a surplus. Give all that you have. That's well-pleasing to God. That's the example of the whole offering, the burnt offering, a life holy, totally, completely devoted to the Lord, what Paul calls a living sacrifice of your bodies in Romans 12. That's precisely what brought such glory to God the Father in the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus' death was certainly a sacrifice for sin. It satisfied all the elements of those non-sweet-smelling sacrifices necessary in the Old Testament for the atonement of sins. God's justice and wrath required the shedding of blood. Non-sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice. But Jesus' sacrifice was also a sweet-smelling. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet for a sweet-smelling aroma." And that's our example of Romans 12, that by the mercies of God, Paul says, "I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or acceptable service." Now, to bring all of that back here to Philippians 4, when you give generously with pure motives, then God is glorified and honored, and he receives the praise. And if you are the recipients of those gifts, then you ought to express that praise to God as well. And Paul does something even more. He gives praise that the people have abundant provisions. Paul, the recipient who had been in need, praises God for blessing the giver of gifts that he received. There's such profound godliness and spiritual mindedness that Paul gives God praise as he utters what one commentator calls the greatest promise in the entire Bible. And that's quite a claim. Verse 19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." My God shall supply all your need. And he, as he's thanking them for what they have given to him, he's confident of God's blessing upon them according to God's riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There's a number of popular ways to express that glorious promise. For example, it is true to say you simply cannot outgive God, but it takes a great measure of faith to believe that, because to find out, you have to give a lot. To find out that God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory means that you have put yourself in need. The more you give, the more need you might have, and the more need you might have, the more clearly you will see this promise fulfilled. In that context, as Paul praises the Philippians, as he speaks to us about the whole idea of giving and receiving, let me emphasize the blessings that come when we give to God the first fruits, the best, not what's left over, not what has defect, not what we didn't need, but the first fruits, the first portion, the best portion. The tithe represents that concept. I believe typically that's the minimum baseline standard for generosity. The 10% is the first 10%. And as you get in the practice of that, you figure out how to budget and live on the 90% that's left over. And I think every person I've known who tithed faithfully would testify that that 90% or less, if you've given more, that 90% which remain after the tithe tends to go farther and last longer than the whole of the 100% even before. Whether you earn minimum wage or on a fixed and limited income, or whether you're in the prime of wage-earning life and have a high salary, the principle is the same. We give to the Lord our best. We give to the Lord our first, and he will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's true for us as a church also. I've always been thankful for that commitment here. We don't give to missions, for example, and other needs outside of the church after all the other bills are paid. We give first, right up front in the budget. And that's how it should be. And I simply seek to reinforce that idea with much gladness. I should say of great conviction, the visible church ought to be supported by the free and generous giving of her people as well, not through fundraising gimmicks and endless activities designed to make money. We don't have activities simply to raise funds. We simply bring all the tithes into the storehouse, as God tells us in Malachi 3, that there may be food in my house. And God says in that context, try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open the window of heaven and pour out such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the context in which Paul is communicating with this dear church of the Philippians. They have shared with him, presumably something of a substantial gift. Paul has acknowledged his need of it and gives thanks to God for providing it and encourages the givers, as we read in verse 19, that God will supply all your need according to his riches. And so we give to the Lord first. We give to the Lord our best. It goes beyond money. It includes our time and our energy. We give to the Lord our best hours, our best efforts, not what's left over when all the other responsibilities of life are complete. We give to the Lord a free will offering, a sweet smelling aroma. We give to the Lord our lives as a living sacrifice, well pleasing to him. And so I will consistently encourage and challenge you to give him your best, the whole of your life, represented by the first fruits, not only of your income, but of the whole of your life. We give to the Lord the first day of the week, the first fruits of our money. And we ought often to make sacrifices, ultimately the living sacrifice of your whole body, as a sweet-smelling sacrifice of your whole life. And when you make those sacrifices in praise and worship to God, then this God whom we serve, as he promises, will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the promise, for the encouragement, for the strength that comes from your words to us, that your grace is sufficient for all our need, and you shall even supply all of that need. Help us, O Father, as we read and study this relationship between Paul and this church, to seek to live out that sort of healthy relationship with one another. And may we each one give to you the whole of our lives as a living sacrifice. May we, each one, be willing to give to you the best, the first fruits of the tangible things that are ours, and give them to you as a sacrifice that might please you, trusting you to provide everything else that we need. May we as a church continue and do so with great delight and conviction. May we continue to give to you, even as a church, not to our own budgetary needs or our own needs here on earth, but may we give to you as a sweet-smelling aroma, that first portion even of what you bring to us. May we give support to those who have need, and may the abundance that you provide us be used in the blessing given to others. O Lord, may all of these positive examples be of great encouragement and strength to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.